Well, if there's one part of the Bible that's guaranteed always to get a good, lively argument going, it would have to be the opening part of Hebrews chapter 6. And you're probably surprised to see that I've entitled this study on chapters 6 and 7, Grounds for Assurance. Because the opening part of Hebrews chapter 6 seems to do anything but give people grounds for assurance. Always getting people coming with questions. Virtually every camp one goes to, it can almost be guaranteed that somebody's going to come up with this question sometime during the duration of the camp, the weekend, the week, whatever it happens to be, over what Hebrews 6 means. This whole question of assurance. Well, let us first of all consider the setting of Hebrews chapter 6. We had to break last week at the end of chapter 5, where we saw that Christians were not going on. They had to be fed with milk rather than meat. They had not grown, they were immature. It's in relation to this that the following chapter, chapter 6, speaks. Here we have people who had not gone on. They had come from Judaism to Christianity. They had embraced Christianity. If you read verses 4 and 5, you certainly get the impression that they're Christians. They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They have, for all intents and purposes, become Christians and they're part of the church. However, they didn't have the progress. They didn't have that firm commitment which Christianity requires. They thought it was sufficient simply to come along, accept Christ, become Christians, and at the back of their minds still maintain some of their former Jewish beliefs. They had added the name Christian to many former Jewish attitudes. And one of the great dangers of this was that when the going got tough, they could only too easily go back to their Judaism without really changing some of their beliefs. But to put that in another way, their Christianity was simply mental assent. Now, Christianity has got to be a lot more than simply mental assent. It's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, I believe Jesus died for me, and a few things like that. Certainly there is mental assent to the facts of the gospel. But there is also, as the writer has been pointing out time and time again, there is also that commitment to Jesus Christ. There is the patience, the endurance, the steadfastness, the standing firm, the perseverance. These are the words that he uses all the way through his book. Christianity must produce growth within a person. It's something which is alive. It must produce perseverance. It must produce that firm commitment, that standing fast. If not, then when persecution arises, as it did here, and it's not convenient any longer to be known as a Christian, the person can very conveniently, for himself, go back to Judaism without really changing his basic beliefs, because his basic beliefs were little more than a variation of his former beliefs. Christianity is not another name for Judaism, just a cleaned up form of Judaism, a more sophisticated form, just Judaism with one or two things added to it. Christianity is not that, the writer is saying here. He says Christianity totally replaces it. You cannot reject Christ and still have salvation. You cannot reject Christ and go back to your Judaism. There's no salvation there. All you'll find there is judgment. The only salvation is to be found here in Christianity, in Jesus Christ. Throw that out and you've thrown salvation out with it. Now that's the message that he's bringing across, and that's the warning he wants to give his readers. So, moving on then from the final verses of chapter 5, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. When he says leave, he doesn't mean to say throw them out. He means move on from that point. It's not enough just to come to faith in Christ and say, okay, I believe in Christ. Let us go on to maturity, the theme of chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Not laying again a foundation of repentance. He goes on through six things that he mentions here. All of those six things to be found in Judaism. Now he says we don't want to just stay back there with those elements where there is some affinity with Judaism so that we can accommodate both at once. He says we've got to go on, and the more we go on, the greater the gap will become between our former beliefs and what we now have in Christ. But if all you do is merely cross the line for the sake of your own salvation, and you don't want to go on, then he says the temptation is always there to forsake Christ and to go back to what you had before. We've got to go on, he says, and the more you go on, the more you progress past these elementary beliefs, the more you'll see the great difference which is there, and the less inclined you will be to go back to Judaism. So then, let us go on, he says, not laying again a foundation of these other items, not just going over and over and over the same basic material the whole time. I know Christians who are like that. I heard a person once say how great it was that in their church they were going to have some teaching on basic Christianity. Well, that would have been great if they had been all new converts, but they weren't all new converts. They were all people who'd been in the church a very long time. They should have gone on to maturity. They shouldn't have been laying again this foundation of basics. Goodness me, what have they been doing the last 20 or 30 years? We've got to be moving on, not going back over that same elementary ground the whole time. So he says here that those elementary things were repentance. Well, that's part of Judaism. Faith towards God, that was part of Judaism. Instruction about ablutions, that is some of the ceremonial washings. Judaism had many of those ceremonial washings. Well, you might say Christianity had baptism. There's some sort of similarity there. The laying on of hands, that was part of Judaism in their ceremonies. Christianity had it, the story of the early church, the work of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts, the functions of the church. Yes, there was the laying on of hands in Christianity. Resurrection, the Jews believed in that. Well, the Christians had that, of course. Eternal judgment, that was part and parcel of Judaism. Well, the Christians had that too. He says, but let us move on past those basics, because he said it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, that is, people who've got to these elementary stages. They've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, so he says it's impossible, humanly speaking, it's impossible to restore again such people to repentance if, having got this far, they then commit apostasy. Now, committing apostasy means to deliberately renounce their faith. What the writer is speaking of here is not the person who has backslidden, the Christian who's got into trouble or dropped his bundle or become depressed or been sidetracked in some way or other. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the person who openly, knowingly, deliberately renounces his faith. By a firm act of his will, he says, I'm giving it all away, I'm utterly renouncing it, I no longer believe it, I'm going to something else. Now that's the person he's speaking about. Because that person, in effect in verse 6, is crucifying the Son of God on his own account. Now that's why it's impossible to renew him to repentance. He actually himself, he says, is now deliberately doing what those other people did so long ago. They did it in the past when they crucified Christ, and you might look back with some sympathy and say, well, what an awful thing to do. But he said, now you, having looked back and seen that, you're in effect deliberately yourself doing the same thing. That's why he says you're crucifying the Son of God on your own account, and you're putting him up to open contempt. So that's the sin that the man's talking about here. And he's saying to these people, if you deliberately renounce that faith, then he says there is no salvation for you. Because the only salvation is in Christ. You don't want Christ, you don't have salvation. That's a very, very serious thing to say. But that is what he's saying. And he wants to warn his people that this sin of apostasy is a very great sin. A person must realize that when he deliberately renounces his faith, he renounces his only hope of salvation. The writer then gives an illustration concerning the rain which falls on the ground, just as the blessings of God come upon the church. When the rain falls on the ground, some of the ground brings forth good vegetation, and some of the ground, in the following verse, brings forth thorns and thistles. Likewise in the church, the blessings of God fall, some respond well, and then you have these other people who prove to be bad. And at the end of verse 8, their end is to be burned. Judgment, that's the end for such people. The writer realizes that what he has said is going to shake the people. He's well aware that what he has said is stunning. He doesn't want people to be shaken in their faith. He doesn't want the genuine Christians now to sit around and say, oh, perhaps we aren't saved, perhaps we're going to be lost. He says, look, if you're a Christian, you have every right to absolute certainty and assurance concerning your salvation. But if you deliberately renounce Christ and go back to Judaism, you have no right whatever to salvation. Hence my warning to you of what you're doing. But concerning the rest of you, those of you who are firmly going on for Christ, don't let what I have just said shake your assurance. You do have grounds for assurance, and now I'm going to spell those grounds out to you. So now the rest of the chapter lays down the grounds for our assurance. Though we thus speak in such severe terms, verse 9, in your case, he says, we feel sure of better things. I'm assured, he said, that you aren't going to apostatize. I've warned you, but now I want to encourage you so that you don't commit that sin. He says, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. You have proved, he says, your faith in the changed lives and the way you act. Now, he says, keep on going in that. We desire, verse 11, each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. True faith proves itself in the works, which he has just mentioned, verse 10, and it also proves itself in verse 11 in the perseverance which maintains the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice again, he wants people to have full assurance. I have full assurance. Why do I have full assurance? I have full assurance in my salvation because Jesus Christ has died for me. He is the grounds of my salvation. I am trusting in him. I'm not saved because I did something so many years ago. I'm not pinning my assurance in what I did. I'm pinning my assurance in what Jesus Christ did, and I am trusting in that. Now, as long as I am trusting in what Jesus Christ did, I have every right to this full assurance that the man is speaking about. But notice again that faith is inseparable from this endurance and perseverance. James, in his letter, says faith without works is dead. This man says the same. He says faith without works is dead. Faith without perseverance is dead. Faith without steadfastness is dead. Faith which simply says, I believe in God, is not really a faith at all. Faith which merely gives mental assent to certain facts is not really saving faith. Even the devils have that sort of faith to some extent. Saving faith proves itself in changed lives, in good works, in steadfastness in the face of trial. It's these things which prove the genuineness of a person's faith. So he says, don't be sluggish in verse 12. Rather, be imitators of those who through faith and patience, there it is again, faith and patience, inherit the promises. The warnings that the man gives need not shake their or our assurance. When God makes a promise, he doesn't break it. Don't think that God is fickle. Don't think that God is going to throw you out because of some mistake you make. Don't think that God is going to play ducks and drakes with your salvation, giving it to you and taking it back and giving it to you and taking it back and keeping you hopping from one foot to the other, not knowing whether you're saved or whether you're not. He says there's no need for that. God doesn't want us to be like that, and God is not that sort of God. God wants us to have assurance, and he gives us the grounds for those assurance. He made a promise, and he gives now an illustration concerning Abraham. And God confirms the promise with an oath. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That's interesting. A person normally swears by someone or something greater than himself. People go to court and they swear by the Bible, something which is greater than themselves. God, of course, had no one greater than himself, so he swore by his own holy name. God confirmed his promise with an oath. That's what he is saying. We have a double assurance, the promise and the oath. And God doesn't break his promise. On the contrary, he confirms his promise with his oath. And he said to Abraham, verse 14, I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, notice again, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Believe and keep on believing, firm to the end. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves. Verse 16, and in all their disputes, that is in the legal cases which come before the courts, an oath is final in the deliberations. So when God, desiring to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. He wants to give added assurance. God is not a God who wants us to be lacking in assurance. He is a God who wants us to be fully assured. He wants us to realize the full assurance of our hope and maintain it firm to the end. So when he made the promise to Abraham, and Abraham accepted the promise, God confirmed the promise with his oath. He wants to give added assurance. So that, verse 18, through two unchangeable things, the two unchangeable things being the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have, he says, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I blocked those words in. I wrote over the top of them with heavier ink in my Bible. That's what God wants us to have. It stands out boldly on the page of my Bible. A sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. I have a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. It's Jesus Christ. That's why I have the grounds of my assurance. I don't water down what the writer has said in the opening half a dozen verses about those who deliberately apostatize, deliberately renounce all that Christ has. They don't want him, well, they won't have him. But that doesn't shake my faith. My assurance is absolute because it's in Jesus Christ. I have a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul, and I'm going to keep on hanging on to that anchor. It's Jesus Christ. He has entered into the very presence of God, into the inner shrine behind the curtain, a reference there again to the tabernacle, where there was the curtain that hung between the larger front room, the holy place, and the smaller rear room, the most holy place, representing the presence of God. Jesus has gone into that rear room, behind the curtain, so to speak, or to transfer the illustration to the heavenly realms, he has gone into the very presence of God for us. That's in verse 20. He has gone there for us. He is our forerunner. He's the guarantee that we're going to come along behind. He is the forerunner on our behalf. And in addition, he has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is both our forerunner in that he has got there first and we're going to come in due course. The fact that he is there is the guarantee that we are going to get there. And the second thing is he is our high priest, who has made a sacrifice which has cleansed our sin, and who continues to intercede on our behalf so that we might receive divine aid in our time of need. He is a high priest forever. He's not just a high priest after the order of the Levitical high priests. He is something far greater than that, and that now is the theme of the following chapter, chapter 7. We're going to talk now about this high priest, Jesus Christ, and he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, if you read Genesis chapter 14, you'd find the story. Abraham had gone out to repel an invasion. He had pursued the plunderers, conquered them, and regained the plunder. He was returning home when he met this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a believer in God. He was not a Jew, but then there were no Jews in those days. The Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, hadn't yet come into existence. Abraham was the only one. He was the forefather of the Jewish nation. But there were believers scattered around the world. You only have to read the opening chapters of Genesis to find that. And none of these people were of what we would call Jewish stock. Melchizedek was one who had this knowledge of God. Abraham wasn't the only person around who had the knowledge of God. And Melchizedek was one who was God's priest, that is, he was an intercessor. He was one through whom men approached God. Now, we don't know a lot about him because the Bible doesn't give us an exhaustive history of the whole of humanity. All the Bible gives us is a development, or it traces the line of development from Adam through Noah to one man, Abraham. Now, concerning all the other people who might have believed, it doesn't say anything because it's not concerned in its development of the story with them. It's concerned with the development of how God was going to bring a covenant people into existence through this man Abraham. But there were other believers, and Melchizedek is one of them. He was a king and also a priest. Now that was a combination that we're going to find was not allowed later on in the Jewish system. But this is long before the Jewish system came into existence. He was the king of a town called Salem, and he was also a priest who interceded on behalf of people. Abraham didn't have any hang-ups over this one. Abraham accepted that this man was God's priest, and Abraham offered him, as God's representative, a portion of the goods. One-tenth of the spoil which Abraham recovered, he presented to Melchizedek, the representative of God. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now the point that the writer here is making is this. The greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Or to look at it from the other point of view, the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek again is greater than Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the grandfather of Jacob, and the great-grandfather of Levi. Levi was the one through whom the Israelite priesthood came, Aaron being one of the families of Levi. So the Levitical priesthood was all within Abraham, so to speak. These things haven't yet come into existence, but they're all going to come out of Abraham. And yet Abraham acknowledges that Melchizedek is greater than he. Now every person in Israel would have acknowledged that Abraham was greater than any of them, and yet even Abraham offers these tithes to Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood, in a sense, is still within Abraham. It's inside him. It hasn't yet come into existence because the necessary descendants haven't yet been born. But it's within Abraham. And so the Levitical priesthood, in a sense, already has done homage to the Melchizedek priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood must take second place. Christ is the one who takes first place. To depart from Christ and to go back to the Jewish system is to go back to something that has been superseded, something that is no longer of relevance. It is to throw away the only hope and to go back to something which now gives no hope. Now that's the message of chapter 7. I think we can move through this fairly briskly now that we've got the setting. I'll just drop my one-line comments and explanations as we skip through. This Melchizedek, verse 1, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, met Abraham who was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. To Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part, that's a tenth, a tithe rather, or a tenth, whichever you like to say, a tenth part of everything that he had gained from the battle. Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. But he is also king of Salem. And the word Salem, of course, is peace. So he's king of peace and king of righteousness. Odd chap in verse 3, without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now don't take that literally. He was an ordinary human being. But what it means is, as far as the records are concerned, there is no genealogy of Melchizedek. One of the things that was very important in the Israelite system was that there was a genealogy kept of all those who were priests. Their mother, their father, their date of birth, date of death, and how the priesthood passed on. There is no such record for Melchizedek. According to the literature, there is no father, no mother, no record of his birth, no record of his death. And in this way, of course, he provides us now with a good picture of Jesus Christ. Because Melchizedek's priesthood is not limited by time, it's not limited by Levitical laws. Now the Aaronic priesthood, the priests after the order of Aaron, the priests of the tribe of Levi, that is, these people had a limit. They had date of birth, parentage, genealogy, just to prove their right to be priests. Because only the family of Aaron could be priests, and so it was most important that the genealogy and the names of their parents were all there, the date of birth, date of death, all of these things. But Christ's priesthood is not limited by time, being born and then dying, and that's the finish of it. Christ's priesthood is eternal. He is a priest forever. And it's a priesthood which is effective not simply for the Israelite people, it's for all people, as was Melchizedek's. Melchizedek's was not limited to the Israelite people and not bound by the Levitical laws. It was for all people of all time. Now in that sense, Melchizedek provides a fitting picture of Jesus, and that's what verse 3 means. Now see how great he is, verse 4. Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. Now those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, that is the one family within the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, they were the priests. Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That's how the Levites, the priests, got their living. That is, from their brethren. Other people descended from Abraham. The Israelites gave a tenth of their income to support the system. Now this man, verse 6, Melchizedek, who has not their genealogy, he received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham, the one to whom God's promises had been given. Now it's beyond dispute, verse 7, that the inferior, Abraham, including the Levites, is blessed by the superior, by Melchizedek. In this world, in the present system, in Israel, tithes are received by mortal man, the priests of Israel. But there, in the case of Melchizedek, the tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. According to the literature, there is no record of the death of Melchizedek. Literary speaking, not literally, but literary, according to the literary picture or argument that the man's building up, there is no death. It just goes on. The Melchizedek person here is one without record of death. Whereas in the Levitical priests, there was always a record of death. The whole record is punctuated with every single person by the record of his death. So one might even say then that Levi himself, in verse 9, who receives tithes from the other people of Israel, paid tithes through Abraham. He paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was still in the loins of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek met Abraham. So that more or less explains what I outlined at the beginning. The Levitical priesthood does homage to the Melchizedek priesthood. Now there's another point he wants to make, and that is in verse 11, that if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than after the order of Aaron? The fact that another priest arises, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, shows that the earlier order being spoken of here, the order of Levi, must have been imperfect. Now Christ comes along and his priesthood supersedes the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood of Israel. But the point that the writer is developing is that the priesthood is inseparable from the law. The two were part and parcel of each other. That's in the brackets there in verse 11. Under the priesthood the people received the law, within the law the people received the priesthood. They cannot be separated. So what he's saying is this, that if the priesthood has been superseded, so has the law, so has everything else that goes with the ancient system of Israel. In fact, he develops that in verse 12. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well, because the two are inseparable. So if the priesthood was temporary, then the law likewise was temporary. For the one, that is Christ, of whom these things are spoken, belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came, in verse 14, from the tribe of Judah. And there's nothing in the law at all to say that anybody from the tribe of Judah can be a priest. On the contrary, it says in the law that the only priests are those who come from the tribe of Levi. But, says the writer, that law no longer applies. It has been superseded. The law and the priesthood together, inseparable, were temporary. They now no longer apply. Christ now comes along as a priest. He is a new priest, but he belongs to an order which is far more ancient than the order of Levi. And the order to which Christ belongs is an order which is not bound by time, it is not limited by laws, and it is not restricted to one nationality. He is a priest for all people, for all time, forever. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest, Christ, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement, as in the Levitical law. He doesn't become a priest according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Now that's been said half a dozen times already, so I won't elaborate upon it. But he becomes priest by the power of an indestructible life. No genealogy, no birth, no death. On the contrary, now one who lives forever. Without beginning, without end, Christ reigns as a priest forever. The power of an indestructible life. That's why it's witnessed of him in verse 17 that he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, verse 18, a former commandment is set aside. That is, the commandment concerning the Levitical priesthood has now ended. It has been set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, verse 19, a better hope is now introduced, through which we draw near to God. Christ does what the Levitical priests could not do. Symbolically, they could go into the presence of God, and the people, through them, had a representative. Christ gives us a better hope in that he goes into the actual presence of God, and we, through him, also can enter into the presence of God. We can draw near to God. Just to add a little weight to what he has said, the writer introduces this idea of the oath once again. Because he says that formerly, verse 21, those who formerly were priests, that is the Levitical priests, they took their office without an oath. But when Christ took office, it was with an oath. The Lord has sworn, and he won't change his mind, you are a priest forever. So this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. There it is again, the surety, the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Nothing wavering in him. The confidence that we have in him to draw near to God. The old is past, the new has come, and through Christ we now have a high priest who is our representative in the very presence of God. Our assurance is Jesus. Now he's going to finish on a very high note here as he speaks of Jesus and the work which he did through his death on the cross. First of all, he says that the former priests... He again goes on to this idea that the priests came and went. The former priests were many because they were born, they lived, they died. The next one came, someone else came, he died, someone else came and he died. And so the former priests were many because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They didn't last forever. They might have lasted for 20 or 30 years or whatever the time happened to be. But this one, verse 24, Jesus Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently. Because he never dies. He has an indestructible life. He continues forever. No one is going to replace him. Now in the context of what we saw in the early part of chapter 6, you can see here the point he's getting across. No one is going to supersede Christ. There's nothing to replace him. You go back to those old priests, he says. You forsake Christ, give him away, get rid of him, throw your faith overboard, renounce all that you've ever believed, go back to Judaism, to the priests and the sacrifice and the temple, go back to all that. He said, what have you gone back to? You've gone back to something that's dead and past. The only hope is in Christ. He is the surety of the new covenant, and he continues forever. And therefore, verse 25, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to him. Eternal salvation. That's the point he wants to get across to these people. Eternal security. The salvation which Jesus gives is not something which lasts a few weeks or a few months. He says an eternal salvation. He is able to save for all time those who come to God through him. Since he ever lives, always lives, to make intercession for them. Not only eternal salvation, but unending intercession by our great high priest. Well, it was fitting then that we should have such a high priest. Holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is the priest we have. Some of the beauties of the person of Christ. One could spend a whole hour or so just going through those half a dozen adjectives used there to describe this person. And he has no need, verse 27, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He has no need. He had no sin, so he doesn't need to offer any sin. And he doesn't have to go through the process daily. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. There it is. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is the grounds of our assurance. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, that which he did for us in atoning for our sin. Everything is anchored into the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he gave his life, he shed his blood, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and by that one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who come to him. The grounds of our assurance, the grounds of our salvation, is that work of Jesus Christ. Now, says the writer, can't you see that there is no possibility of salvation once you have thrown that out? Hang on to that, he says, and there you have the eternal salvation. Throw it out, and you're not going to find salvation anywhere else. There is no other way of salvation. This alone is the way of salvation, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Final verse. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That was said earlier, where it said that the high priest of Israel was beset with weakness. They themselves were sinners and had to offer sacrifices for sin. Jesus Christ had no sin. He had to offer no sacrifice on behalf of himself. He died for us. These former high priests were appointed in their weakness. But the word of oath which came later, that's in relation to Jesus Christ, the word of oath which came later than the law, it appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All the former law relating to the priesthood and the system of Israel, he said, it's all been superseded. And it's been superseded by him who is the eternal Son of God. And yet he became flesh. He died as a sacrifice for sin. But now, praise God, he has risen from the dead. He lives evermore. And he is our great high priest by the power of his indestructible life. And he always lives to make intercession for us. Hang on to it. Be patient in your faith. Persevere to the end. Maintain the full assurance of hope to the end. This one is our Saviour. In him we have assurance. He is the one who is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him.